Okay, so we're on Roman Catholicism lecture number 12. As I stated, Paul got his gospel message directly from Jesus. That's what gave him apostolic authority. He was also a witness of the resurrection of Christ, even though he considered himself one untimely born. So he's talking about it. Even James, the brother, half-brother of Christ, even he saw a resurrection appearance of Christ before the ascension. But Paul is the only... It appears what he's getting at is he's untimely born, that he saw the resurrected Christ afterwards. Now, there are other guys called apostles, like Barnabas, Timothy, but I would think that they held the apostolic office without the same apostolic authority of the original apostles plus Paul and James. But there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt whatsoever that James, the rest of the apostles plus Paul, they all held equal authority according to Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He's going over his apostolic credentials. And he states right after, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Jesus our Lord?" Now, lots of people, even Pontius Pilate, had seen Jesus. But his emphasis is that he was not taught, he was not trained for the ministry by a mere man. He was trained for the ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. And so he's claiming... you know, he even compares himself as is it in this chapter where he talks about that he has the right, just like all the other apostles, to bring around is it verse 5? "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is Peter. He's saying, "I've got the same authority that Peter has and the rest of the apostles and then the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, at least. If not, I've never heard much of it." See, with Jesus' brothers, they probably had more of Christ's teachings than the apostles. It's just they didn't accept them until Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. And, you know, that's what it would take for me to be convinced my brother was God, you know. Your own prophet isn't recognized in his hometown, but even in his own household, it makes it even tougher. But the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, at least those two, if not Simeon, and I'm not even sure if there were any others, but they were recognized to have the same apostolic authority as the original apostles. So was Paul. But the idea that this authority was passed down ignores the fact that one of the qualifications was they had to be a witness of the resurrection. They had to see the resurrected Lord, and they had to receive their gospel directly from Jesus. And no pope can say that. In fact, no second generation Christian could say that. Polycarp couldn't even say that, and so even he did not hold that kind of authority. Look at John 15:27.
So James got his gospel message
from you. He just rejected it when he got it originally, but when he saw Jesus risen from the dead. Do I have it listed here? No, I don't, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, just go, when you go over the resurrection appearances of Christ, one of them is specifically for James. And there was probably some major rock and rolling going on there, because when you read James and then the Damascus Road experience of Paul, if anything, was more of a clashing of worldviews and one side saying uncle real quick, it was probably the conversion of James. But John 15:27, now Jesus just got done saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So he's talking like, hey, the Holy Spirit is my authoritative witness to the world of my saving power and my true identity. But then he says to the apostles, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, Jesus is saying, you guys are my authoritative witnesses. Now, even when Paul knew that he was sent by Jesus. In Galatians 2, we don't have time to look at it right now, but in Galatians, I've actually got it listed down. Yeah, let's take a look at it. Galatians, we already saw where in verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1, where Paul said, you know, I didn't receive the gospel from mere men. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he says a little bit further down in verses 15 to 19, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, so he's talking about God, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So he receives his gospel message from Jesus, but then he didn't say, well, I'm not really sure, so let me go see some flesh and blood pope or some flesh and blood man, maybe one of the apostles or whatever, and get some in, make sure that this gospel message is correct. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Whoa, now hold on a second here. This guy, that's got a lot of gall to do that from a Roman Catholic standpoint, that he decided not to, he wasn't going to talk to any flesh and blood. He got his gospel message directly from Jesus, and then he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with the quote-unquote Catholic Pope, not to get his okay, thumbs up. In other words, Paul's was saying, I didn't get my thumbs up from Peter. I wasn't checking in on Peter for my authority and asking him for a badge. I got my badge right directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, the same place Peter did. Now, I went over there to get acquainted with him because we're serving and, you know, doing the same work. We're working for the same kingdom. But the fact of the matter, what Paul is saying, I am not second fiddle to Peter. And he makes that real clear in the letter, his letter to the Galatians. Anyway, so he went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. 15 days. Verse 19, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So James is referred to as an apostle as well. And it's implied the same authority as Cephas, who's Peter, and Paul himself. Let me see. Take a look at verses 7 to 10 of Galatians chapter 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Same God who empowered Peter was empowering me. Same God who commissioned Peter commissioned me. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. The main emphasis there, I'm not going to debate whether or not that meant that Barnabas had the same apostolic authority as Peter. Some might say yes, I would say no. But the fact of the matter was they recognized, well, what Paul is saying is we went there and we told them the gospel message we were preaching. They told us the gospel message that they were preaching. We realized it was the same gospel message. We extended the right hand of fellowship. We say, you guys keep preaching to the Jews, we'll keep preaching to the Gentiles, and, you know, more power to you. What Paul is saying is, I didn't go to Peter to get ordained. I didn't go to James to get ordained. By the way, if you read James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4, you'll see that before that right hand of fellowship was extended, there might have been some clenched fists there, because certain people were interpreting James' teachings, James' version of the gospel, differently than Paul's. But when James and Paul defined their terms, they found they were preaching the same gospel. So anybody who interprets them as contradicting themselves, they didn't see it that way. And whatever the case, if apostolic succession is true, then what Paul is saying from a Roman Catholic standpoint is that he was not ordained to preach the word, because was not under the authority of Peter. It's basically what it amounts to. And as far as Roman Catholic Church is concerned, even when a priest ordains you, it's only because he's been ordained by a guy who's been ordained by a guy who's been ordained, and they can supposedly trace it all the way back to Peter, so they claim. Paul can't even be traced back to Peter, and he used that to make it clear to others that he held the same authority as Peter held. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles to record his word without error. That's Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. So he's going to preserve his teachings. John 14:26, we just looked at the verse right after it. Oh, no, we didn't. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit's going to remind the apostles what Jesus said. And John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So he's going to keep them from teaching error, keep the apostles from teaching error. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So he even revealed to them some prophecies of the future. But basically, Christ promised to preserve his word and promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into the truth, to remind them of all that Christ taught, and to basically record his word for future generations in such a way that it would be without error. That's why in Ephesians 2:20 it says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We basically have the inerrant word of God. And so basically, it's not apostolic succession that determines who's in the right church. It's apostolic doctrine. It's apostolic teaching. The question isn't, well, who handed the baton to you? And who handed it to him? And who handed it to him? And then through speculation and contradictory reports, supposedly we trace the line all the way back to Peter. No, you leapfrog from the original apostles right to the local church down the block today, and you find out, are they teaching what the apostles taught in the New Testament? So it's not apostolic succession, it's apostolic doctrine, apostolic teaching. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42. Acts 2, verse 42. And they were continually, the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. It was all centered around apostolic teaching. And there's not a whole lot of teaching. In fact, there's no teaching, really, There's a few historical accounts about Mary, but there's not, you know, you don't find the apostles in the epistles. In the epistles, they were teaching the doctrines that the Christian church, the baby Christian church, needed to live a godly life. No mention of Mary as being an essential part of that whatsoever. No mention of prayers to the saints. You know something's wrong when you're brought up in a religious system that tells you that saints are the few people that are in heaven, and the only ones that are recognized as saints are the ones that are canonized by the church. And then all of a sudden, for the first time in your life, you start reading the Bible on your own, and you find all these letters from Paul addressed to the saints in Ephesus or the saints somewhere else. Something's wrong. He's writing to breathing people, and he's calling them saints. And I'm part of a religious system at that time that's telling, and I'm reading the Catholic Bible. But this religious system is telling me that, no, there's got to be a certain amount of miracles done when people pray in this guy's name after he's dead, and then we'll canonize him a saint. I would think they would probably... What was that? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's pretty much... Yeah, I think they would probably just argue... They would probably argue that he wasn't calling them saints in the fullest extent. He was saying, like, you know, if you guys... Yeah, pretty much. It would.
If you understood Latin, you would know.
Yeah. It pretty much along those lines that these either not so much in a symbolic sense, but in a kind of looking forward sense that if you guys persevere till the end and die in saving grace and then go through purgatory, someday you're going to be saints. So I'm going to call you saints now. But that's not the way the New Testament reports it. If you are a believer, you are a saint. Let me see. Take a look at 2 Timothy. I don't want to hit you with this verse a million times, but when you deal with Roman Catholicism or even the modern psychology movement that's crept into the church, you do need to go back to this passage over and over again. Paul states this: all Scripture is inspired by God. Yeah, not all the Bible was complete at this point, but most of it was. At the same time, if anything else that came after it was also going to be recognized as Scripture, that would be included in this statement. Okay? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Fact of the matter is... all the apostolic oral traditions that are essential to salvation and are essential to godly living are already in the Bible, otherwise Paul couldn't have said that. So we don't need Mary. We don't need... And, you know, I hold Mary in very high regard, and Protestants need to work a little bit better. When you slam the Mary of Catholicism, make it clear to the Catholic... That's if God calls you to slander Mary of Catholicism. It wouldn't be my witnessing technique, but if the guy brought it up, so be it. But you got to make real clear that when you're slamming the Mary of Catholicism, you do not believe that that's really the mother of Jesus, the real mother of Jesus, the real Mary that you hold in tremendously high regard. I mean, if I was God, the Father, and I was going to have God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man, this would be an extremely special, godly lady. At the same time, and we'll see when we deal with Mary, the Mary of the Bible that looks nothing like the Mary of Roman Catholicism. Yeah, but the Catholics will understand it. The Catholics will understand it as slamming Mary. It's just like, too, like even the... The Visitations of Mary. Although it's not going to make a Catholic very happy if you share my view that that's basically a demon impersonating Mary, that's teaching false doctrines, and it's equated with the false Canaanite goddess, the Queen of Heaven, in the Book of Jeremiah. That's not going to make him real happy, but at least they know that I'm slamming what I think is a demon and not Mary. You know, I was under the impression from talking with Protestants as a Catholic that one of the main differences between Catholics and Protestants was that Protestants had no respect for Jesus' mother. And see, I didn't fully understand all the Catholic doctrines. I thought a lot of things were weird, and I just didn't think that much about my religion to look into what these doctrines of Mary were about. But all I could hear from Protestants was, you know, slamming Mary, slamming the Pope, and also I just figured these guys were, you know, they had Jesus, but they were just slamming all these, you know, good, what I thought were godly people. And I didn't understand all the doctrines. That's another thing. When this course is complete, you will be more knowledgeable on what Catholics are supposed to believe than 99.9% of all Roman Catholics. So don't assume when you're slamming the infallibility of the Pope that Catholic you're talking to even knows what you're talking about. But the Catechism will help them a lot, and that will go a long way. When they encourage them to read the Bible after Vatican II, that made a big smokescreen, because then you had a lot of Catholics trying to interpret the Bible on their own. But with the Catechism, that's going to go a long way to Carl Keating is another guy. If you talk to a guy who's attended a Carl Keating seminar, that's probably a Catholic who knows much more about his faith than a Catholic who didn't attend the Carl Keating seminar. It's amazing how you can even have a Catholic priest who doesn't know a hill of beans about dogmatic Catholic theology, and 85% of his worship could be anathematized by the Catholic Church, and he doesn't even know it. So it's that bad of a situation. But all apostolic oral traditions that are essential to salvation and godly living are already in the Bible, and so all these additional teachings, because of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Roman Catholicism, really, I don't believe it, hasn't made the case that there's some oral traditions that weren't written down and that we need to live a real wholesome, godly life. The next doctrine I want to talk about is papal infallibility, and this goes hand in hand with Scripture plus tradition. Take a look at, we won't cover the same verses. If we come to a verse that we already covered, either tonight or next week while we're working on this, we'll try to just, you know, paraphrase it and move on. Take a look, I want us to read again. You got a highlighter, you know, highlighting the Catholic Catechism. It's a big book. I personally wouldn't read it cover to cover. To show you what I did, I looked in the back. If you look in the back, they give you kind of an index, and they give you what's that? What? Thanks, Kirk. No, there's a lot of books that don't have indexes, and this one has a very good index, and it gives you the paragraphs. And so I just went there and went through them like that. You could also use, I wish I had gotten it earlier, James McCarthy's book. Every time he refutes something, he'll give you pretty much every paragraph in the Catholic Catechism that deals with that particular topic. Paragraph 880, papal infallibility. Now, under this topic, we want to establish that they hold that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the leader of the entire Church, and then also show that Catholicism teaches that he, as the leader of the Church, is infallible when he speaks for the whole Church in areas of faith and morals. Paragraph 880, when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or a permanent assembly at the head of which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. Just as by the Lord's institution, St. Peter and the rest of the apostles constituted a single apostolic college, so in like fashion, the Roman pontiff, that's the Pope, Peter's successor, and the bishops, the successors of the apostles, are related with and united to one another. Now, already you can see something wrong here, okay? Because we've already shown that Paul said that he held the same authority as Peter and James and the brothers of the Lord and the other apostles, okay? Roman Catholicism says, oh yeah, we've got, you know, Peter and the bishops are the successors of the apostles. All of them are. But then, in 1870, when they defined where infallibility resides, they said it resides with the Pope. So, if that's the case, Peter should have had higher authority than Paul. And this is assuming apostolic succession is true, which it's not. If it was true, Paul should have went and said, hey, you know, I had these revelations of Jesus, and Jesus appearing to me and telling me these things, and hey, you're the Pope. Let me check them out with you. But Paul claimed, no, I didn't do that. I went there and told him what I was preaching, and he extended the right hand of fellowship. But, he, you know, even, by the way, in Galatians a little further, and we're going to deal with that later on, Paul even corrects Peter for pretty much a Christian practice for he should have been, he was willing to eat food with the Gentiles when the Jewish Christians weren't around, but when the Jewish Christians came around, he stopped eating with the Gentiles and stopped eating Gentile food and just ate among the Jews. And so Paul corrected him in front of everybody. You know, that we're not, no longer under the law. Now, you could say, yeah, it's a Christian practice, but there's a whole lot of Christian doctrine that is poured into that practice as well. In other words, the Catholic will try to say, well, yeah, you can correct the Pope on this issue. He's not infallible in everything he says, but when it deals with faith and morals, and it seems to be that even the point that Paul is getting at is he's claiming the same level of religious authority that Peter had, and he's basically saying that you know, Peter ain't the Pope, to put it in modern terminology. Okay, but look at 881. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. We're going to look at that. I don't know if we'll get to it this week. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. He made Peter the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. The pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belonged to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. You know, we're going to look at these claims. 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, you know, we get our word vicarious, atonement, Latin word, it means that Jesus died in behalf of all others, so this guy is the Pope is supposed to be the representative of Christ on earth. Speaks in behalf of Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That's saying pretty much there. I mean, that's a whole lot. Paragraph 883, the college or body of bishops, listen to this, see if Paul would agree in Galatians 1, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman Pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. Now, this was declared pretty much in 1870, Vatican I. The church had thought that its teaching magisterium was infallible, had taught that for a few centuries, okay? But the question was, well, where does the infallibility ultimately rest? Is it with the Pope, or is it with the Pope in union with the College of Bishops? You know, what if the Pope disagrees with the College of Bishops? Maybe the College of Bishops is infallible. Or maybe the Pope is infallible and they're not. So they say, well, the College of Bishops is infallible so long as they're in agreement with the Pope. But if they disagree with the Pope, ultimately the infallibility rests with the Pope. So that meant that if Paul disagreed with Peter in an area of faith and morals, Peter's supposed to automatically be right. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul was arguing. Galatians 1, he was arguing, hey, I got the same authority as him, and if either one of us contradicts the gospel message, hey, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let God be true and every man a liar, even if he's got apostolic authority. Going on to 883, as such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. 884, the College of Bishops exercises power over the universal church in a solemn manner in an ecumenical council, but there never is an ecumenical council which is not confirmed or at least recognized as such by Peter's successor. Makes you kind of wonder about that church council where there was two popes and they ended up, I don't even have, anybody have their,
yeah, I might have it here.
There was that church council where, they had two popes and they had to decide who was the right one. The council got this together to decide neither one of them was the right one, so they picked the third guy. And now the power can't be exercised. An ecumenical council is not confirmed or at least recognized as such by Peter's successor. It has no authority, an ecumenical council, unless the Pope gives it the thumbs up. Well, these guys booted out both guys claiming to be Pope, and so we don't like either one of you, and they picked their own Pope.
Council of Constance, 1414.
Okay, yep, and ended the great. Yep. Okay, good.
Well, they consulted with
him after they left. Yeah, there you go. Okay, look at paragraph 889. In order to preserve the church and the purity of the faith handed on by the apostles, Christ, who is the truth, willed to confer on her a share in his own infallibility. I could agree with that so long as we recognize, well, what he gave to the church was his infallible, inerrant word, period. So that any church leaders, if Pastor Fernandez gets behind a pulpit and starts preaching heresy, if he's contradicting the word of God, Jesus gave us his inerrant word. But the idea that it rests in the church apart from the word, you know, that's totally unbiblical. By a supernatural sense of faith, the people of God, under the guidance of the church's living magisterium, unfailingly adheres to this faith.
Then why do they have
conception
of purgatory?
No, you're talking about the church's living magisterium, the guidance as far as the truths. In other words, what they're talking about is the church's teaching magisterium does not fare. They never make a mistake.
What's the definition of people of God?
No, well, they're not really what they're basically. I know it's worded kind of weird, but their emphasis there isn't so much that the people of God. There's no Catholic claim to the people of God being without failure, to the Roman Catholics being without failure. Their claim is basically that
that's what they're saying.
Well, all I can say is they probably didn't word it the best way possible, but don't take from this that the Catholics, if you're going to start slamming Catholics, well, your church teaches that you guys, Roman Catholics, never fail. They don't teach that. They probably just worded it really sloppy. Well, what they're trying to get at is that the teaching magisterium of the church will guide the people of God without error. And they are the protectors of the true faith. And they are so much the protectors of the true faith that they are the only true interpreters of the Scripture. But it is worded really strange there. And keep in mind, this was written by fallible men. Paragraph 890. It is the, now, just skip the first sentence. It is the magisterium's task to preserve God's people from deviations and defections, and to guarantee them the objective possibility of professing the true faith without error. And that probably explains just what was going on up there. And all it's doing is it's guaranteeing them that if you follow our lead when we teach, we will keep you from error. To fulfill this service, the last sentence of 890, Christ endowed the church's shepherds with the charism. It basically just means the gift of infallibility in matters of faith and morals. The exercise of this gift takes several forms. Okay, now, paragraph 891. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium above all in an ecumenical council. When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So it's saying basically that they are as infallible as the Word of God, as long as they are in agreement with the Pope. But the infallibility that the College of Bishops has, that's the same thing as saying, well, Pastor Phil is infallible so as long as he doesn't contradict the Word of God. Well, that's saying Pastor Phil doesn't teach falsehood so long as what he's teaching is true. It's like a non-existent infallibility there, okay? They got to have the thumbs up from the Pope, and that's what in 1870, what they declared. Now, papal infallibility includes ideas such as apostolic succession, that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, and the successor of Peter, the first, who was supposed to be the first leader of the church. The Pope speaks infallibly in areas of faith and morals when he speaks ex cathedra. Now we're going to take a look at what that means to speak ex cathedra. Okay? No, we're going to look at, well, they just explained it basically, but
the word ex cathedra
I don't remember, but it might be. But it's in Vatican I. It might be in there too. But basically, and then the Roman Catholic Church has thought of its teaching ministry as infallible throughout the centuries. Okay, but they debated about where this infallibility ultimately rested. Does it rest with the College of Cardinals or with the Pope? 1870 at Vatican I, they ruled that infallibility rested in the Pope. By the way, that Vatican I in 1870, it was like World War III. I mean, there were cardinals totally opposed to saying the infallibility rested with the Pope alone. And there was a lot of butting of heads going on at that point. But take a look at Geisler and McKenzie on page 216 and 217 of their work, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals. 216 and 217... They talk about when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, and that's when the only time the Pope's fallible. They say they call it the problem of death by qualification. Okay, they say the Pope is infallible only when, one, speaking in fulfillment of his office as supreme pastor and teacher of all Christians. So it's not when he's just talking theology, eating meat and potatoes with some other bishop. Number two, speaking in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority as successor of Peter. Three, When determining a doctrine of faith and morals, a doctrine expressing divine revelation. 4, imposing a doctrine to be held definitively by all. 5, he has to be, meet disqualification, he has to be the real pope as opposed to rival popes. And 6, his decision must be ratified, when his decision is ratified by an ecumenical council. Now, that sixth one, I think, contradicts Vatican I, and many Catholics, even in their footnote, they put down, many Catholic scholars believe the Pope speaks infallibly only in concert with all the bishops. But that seems to go against Vatican I, which says, no, if they speak in agreement with him, they're infallible. But if they don't speak in agreement with him, they're not infallible. He's always infallible so long as he's speaking a doctrine of faith and morals binding on the whole church. The problem is, anytime you point out his death by a thousand qualifications, anytime you point out an obviously heretical doctrine proclaimed infallibly by a pope, or two popes that contradict themselves on dogmatic doctrines, what they will say, the easy out for the Catholic is, well, that pope wasn't really speaking infallible. And we've got some pretty crazy, you know, it is so vague, the definition of when a pope speaks, when he speaks ex cathedra or not, from the seat of Peter, it is so vague that they always have an out. That, well, in that particular case, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. Yeah?
Question, says here that in 892, the catechism says that if he just teaches with ordinary teaching to the faithful, they are adhered to it with religious assent. So
that's what, and that's less. You basically, what that amounts to is, and if I remember going over it, if I remember it right, what it's basically saying is when the Pope teaches something, even if he's not proclaiming this is some new dogmatic doctrine, the Catholic, Roman Catholics are to obey it, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. However, he could be mistaken. No. In that particular, they would say he's not speaking ex cathedra.
So the real challenge here is to try and interpret whether or not the Pope is speaking by the seat of Peter.
Exactly, but the thing is, though, when the Pope gives a talk in America, he is not, John Paul II is not claiming that his talks, when he gives a talk in America or somewhere else, when he writes a paper and reads it and gives a sermon, he's not claiming that he's infallible during that, and no Catholic would claim that. But the Roman Catholics are supposed to obey all that stuff. Now, if he decides to put together an ecumenical council, or if he decides to give a ruling on faith or morals that's going to be binding on the whole church, then he's speaking ex cathedra. The problem is, though, that's the way they make it sound, and most of the, you know, the popes of our lifetime, that's the way they act. But when you go throughout history, it's not that clear. It's not that clear at all. And
recent paper that Pope John Paul II put out on morals, where he was very conservative in doing so, that was for the whole church. I would assume that was ex cathedra.
I would have to look, and usually I don't. It's real tough because they got so many different degrees and all, but. This, the Apostolic Constitution, the deposit of the faith there that you find in your Catholic catechism, this means the Pope has looked at this and the Pope has said, yeah, this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church represents the true Roman Catholic faith. But even there, I don't think that he would say that that therefore all this is infallible. But what he's saying is it's about as authoritative as you can get. And so from this, we can argue against Catholics. But what paragraph 892 says is the Pope teaches it, you have to obey it, but he might have made a mistake if he didn't speak ex cathedra. The problem is, though, speaking ex cathedra might be a little bit more clear right now, but when you look back in history, they didn't have these 1,000 qualifications, and there were popes who contradicted each other, and there was no way to, they contradicted themselves as well, and there's no way to judge, well, why is this one, he didn't speak ex cathedra, and at this other occasion, he did speak ex cathedra, because at both occasions, they seemed to be the same level.
Seems like they're doing the